Good morning, everyone. This morning we come to the section of Scripture most commonly known as the High Priestly Prayer. John 17 is the longest recorded prayer made by our Lord in all of Holy Scripture. In it, he prays for himself, for his disciples, and for all future generations of believers. In this prayer, we learn how the Lord has interceded on our behalf. We get a glimpse of his priestly work for us. And so this prayer, when carefully considered and properly understood, should bring great comfort to every believer. John MacArthur wrote these words about this prayer. "But of all the prayers of Jesus, the one recorded here in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel is the most profound and significant. Its words are plain yet majestic, simple yet mysterious. They plunge the reader into the intertrinitarian communication between the Father and the Son. And their scope encompasses the entire sweep of redemptive history from election to glorification, including the themes of regeneration, revelation, illumination, sanctification, and preservation. The veil is drawn back and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God." So before we study this prayer together, let's pray ourselves, asking God to give us some insight into the amazing truths that we're about to consider. Heavenly Father, I do want to ask that you would teach us. We've just sung about the amazing love that we've received, and we said, how can it be? And as we consider this prayer, I think we're going to be confronted with truths that are so amazing and so profound that we might ask, how can this actually be? And so I pray that we would be given faith to believe your promises. Cause us to see your truth and to receive it and understand that the reason why you're so gracious with us is not because we so deserve these things, but because of your character, because of your kindness, because of your mercy. Please, Father, use these truths to turn us away from our sin and to draw us to yourself. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to John 17. Now, in this first section, verses 1 through 5, we find that Jesus prays for himself. John 17, 1 through 5. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" And so here, Jesus lifts his eyes towards God above and says, "The hour has come." Now, throughout this gospel, Jesus has repeatedly said something like this: "My hour has not yet come." But now, in this prayer, Jesus verbalizes that the time has come for him to accomplish his greatest work. Redemptive history has been building right up to this moment. All that was planned in eternity past concerning the redemption of men through the death of the Messiah was about to come to pass. Prophecy, he says, prophecy is about to be fulfilled. He prays for himself because he's about to bring glory to God by defeating sin, by conquering death, and securing our salvation. The time for his sacrificial death has come upon him. This reality, his upcoming victory through death, sets the context then for this entire prayer. Jesus acknowledges that the Father has given him authority to grant eternal life to all those that are given to him by the Father. And then he goes on to give something like a definition of eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, when we think about eternal life, we often think about what we will experience in the afterlife. We know that Jesus has secured life for us beyond the grave. His resurrection secures our resurrection, and we know that we will live forever in restored bodies, in a restored creation. Eternal life refers at its most basic level to its duration. Eternal life is endless, everlasting life. But this needs to be clarified because we know that eternal life is much more than just eternal existence. All souls exist eternally. Both the wicked and the righteous will continue forever. The wicked will enter into what the scriptures call the second death. Only those given to the Son by the Father will enter into eternal life. It must be then that eternal life refers not to just mere existence, but to a certain quality of existence. And the prayer of Jesus here helps us understand what life means when we talk about eternal life. The kind of life that Jesus gives is a living, vital relationship with God through himself. It is life that we experience in union with the Son and in communion with God. The older writers used to call it the life of God in the soul of man. Eternal existence, apart from a deep and intimate relationship with God, is the second death. But knowing God through faith in the Son is the essence of eternal life. Jesus shares his very life with us, and we enjoy fellowship with the triune God, both here and now when we believe, and in even greater intimacy in the age to come. Jesus ends this first part of his prayer with this request. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here, Jesus prays for his upcoming ascension. He knows that he is about to suffer the greatest humiliation. Not only did he take on flesh, and not only did he dwell among sinful men, now he must suffer beating, mocking, and finally crucifixion. Knowing that he will soon be brought this low, he asks that he may also be exalted back to his proper glory. He knows that he must endure the shame of the cross, but he also knows, because of who he is, that he deserves honor and fear and reverence and worship. And so he asks the Father to restore him to that position after he has accomplished the work of redemption. And I would have you note this. His understanding of God's sovereign plan does not hinder him from praying, but gives him reason to pray with confidence. Now in this next section, Jesus prays for his disciples. So let's start at verse 6, and I'm going to read through to verse 19. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, the first thing that I want us to meditate on is the audience that is prayed for. Jesus specifically limits the extent of his prayer. It is not designed for everyone indiscriminately. It's offered on behalf of a very specific group. For them exclusively, these petitions are made. Jesus said, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Ryle made this observation. We learn for one thing, that the Lord Jesus does things for his believing people, which he does not do for the wicked and unbelieving. He helps their souls by special intercession. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. The doctrine before us is one which is specially hated by the world. Nothing gives such offense and stirs up such bitter feeling among the wicked as the idea of God making any distinction between man and man and loving one person more than another. Yet the world's objections to the doctrine are, as usual, weak and unreasonable. Surely a little reflection might show us that a God who regarded good and bad, holy and unholy, righteousness and unrighteousness, with equal complacency and favor, would be a very strange kind of God. The special intercession of Christ for his saints is agreeable to reason and common sense. I want us to consider what it would mean. I want us to seriously think about what it would mean if this prayer actually was offered for every man. What if Jesus asked God to preserve every man until they reached glory? What if he asked God to sanctify every man so that they would grow in personal holiness? Well, since it is obvious, both by way of biblical revelation and by experience, that not all men will be preserved and sanctified and finally reach heaven, then this would say something about the effectiveness and power of Jesus' prayers, wouldn't it? It would say that the prayers of Jesus make no difference. That his intercession on our behalf is ineffectual. And that his mediation for us is powerless. But that's not the case. That's not what we find in Scripture. This prayer is for those given him by the Father. And so his prayers make all the difference in the world for us. His intercession on our behalf is effectual, guaranteeing the requested result. His prayers guarantee the requested result. His mediation is powerful, and the outcome for us, it's our salvation. His priestly work on our behalf is one of the reasons that we can stand together and we can talk about the hope of eternal life with full assurance. So I want us to consider the petitions that are made for us. I want us to meditate on some of these prayer requests that Jesus gives. The first petition that I want us to consider has to do with our preservation. In verse 11, Jesus prayed, keep them in your name. And then in verse 15, he prayed, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, I want us to draw comfort from this prayer. I want every true saint who hears the words of this prayer to draw great assurance from this petition. Do you ever have doubts and weakness of faith? Examine your hearts. Do you ever have doubts and weakness of faith? Of course. Do you ever feel that great temptation could overtake you and bring you to some kind of spiritual ruin? Of course. That is why our Lord has prayed. That is precisely why our Lord has made intercession on our behalf. We are preserved not by our own power, not by our own hand, but by the effectual prayers of our mediator. Our flesh may rise up against the spirit, and Satan may rise up seeking someone to devour, but our Lord has prayed. His prayers are stronger than our weaknesses and mightier than that old serpent. His prayers are one of the means that God uses to preserve us and keep us until we finally make it to glory. With Jesus as my mediator, I know that I will make it to glory. But some might object. What about Judas? Wasn't he one of the followers of Jesus? He wasn't preserved. Maybe the prayers of Jesus don't have power to preserve the souls of men after all. Well, that's actually dealt with explicitly in our text. He says, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, I believe that any honest reader of the passage cannot read this text and see it as proof that Jesus failed. Rather, it's a proof that the word of God was fulfilled. Again, it's not some kind of evidence that there are exceptions to Jesus' power to preserve his people. It's proof that even the betrayal and apostasy of Judas were a part of the eternal plan of God predicted beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Judas was not a son of God, nor a son of heaven. He was a son of destruction. Destruction describes his character and his destiny. He was one of the inner circle who ended up being lost, not because he was once saved and then later lost, but lost despite the blessings he experienced by being in the immediate presence of Christ. The objection doesn't stand. Now, I want us to consider another petition made by our Lord, just thinking about the effectiveness of his prayers. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now here, Jesus not only makes a request, but he asks that it would be accomplished through a specific means. The request is for sanctification, and the means to sanctification is the word of God. Both of these things deserve at least a moment of meditation. So the request concerns sanctification. What does that mean? Jesus is asking God to make us more and more separate and distinct from the world. Jesus is asking God to increase our holiness and to purify us in every way, in body, in mind, and in spirit. The request is that our words and thoughts and deeds, that our very character would increasingly reflect the character of Jesus Christ. God, in his great mercy, forgives and regenerates all those that he gives to the Son. But this request goes beyond that and asks that we would grow in practical holiness. Man, we are not helpless before a world which would pressure us to conform. We are not helpless before sin, which is always tempting us. It is not inevitable that one day we'll return to the world, or that we will give in to the same sins that have always haunted us for years. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has prayed for your sanctification. The Bible says that the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. No one is as righteous as our Lord, and therefore no prayers have ever accomplished so much. Think about these things. God did not elect us to salvation and then justify us in time just to leave us as we always were. He didn't place the Spirit of God in us for no purpose. Jesus' prayers are not powerless. And so I exhort you, do not give up your pursuit of godliness. Man, I know that sin is discouraging to every regenerate soul, but do not give up. Remember that Jesus has prayed for you concerning this, and strive for holiness. I don't know what degrees of holiness you might experience in your walk, but I do know that the prayers of Jesus will be answered in the life of every genuine believer. Now let's return to the means of sanctification. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth and then clarifies that the Word of God is truth. Ryle put it this way. The Word is the great instrument by which the Holy Ghost carries forward the work of inward sanctification. By bringing the Word to bear more forcibly on the mind and will and conscience and affection, He makes the character grow more holy. Sanctification from without, by bodily asceticism and forms, ceremonies, and outward means, is a delusion. True sanctification begins within. Here lies the great importance of regularly reading the written word and hearing the word preached. It surely, though insensibly, promotes our sanctification. Believers who neglect the word will not grow in holiness or victory over sin. Just as I have asked you to be confident in your sanctification because of Christ's intercession on your behalf, now I want you to also believe that your sanctification is directly linked to your intake and response to the Word of God. Christ's prayer does not make the Word of God irrelevant in our sanctification. Rather, it shows us how God intends to accomplish sanctification in our lives. Pursue sanctification by reading, memorizing, believing, and acting on the Word of God. Now, in this last section, Jesus prays for all future generations of believers. So let's pick up at verse 20, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. One of these days, I'd like to come back and spend more time on this chapter, but I wanted us to take the whole thing in at once. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, so far, we've considered our Lord's petitions concerning preservation and sanctification. And so now I'd like us to consider his petitions for our unity and our eternal future. And Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. In other words, there's to be some kind of an analogy between the unity of the persons of the Trinity and believers to believers. This unity that he prays for, it's also purposeful. He prays that we would experience unity so that the world may observe this unity and believe that God the Father sent the Son. Now, there are different ways that people have tried to live out this unity that Christ here prays for. Some have thought that this unity needs to be demonstrated through large church government, one head being over all churches. These mistake uniformity for unity. Others have gone a different route. For example, there have been many ecumenical movements that have ignored basic biblical doctrines in order to bring about a superficial kind of unity. And in the process, they end up accepting all kinds of false doctrines and false teachers. These These sacrifice truth for unity, which actually ends up leading to disunity. Now, I believe that the request here made by Jesus is much deeper than those options that I just presented, because it finds its analogy in the relationships within the Godhead. Believers should be united in heart, in mind, in affections, and in goals. As Paul wrote in Ephesians, there is one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. The unity among believers should be both an internal one brought about by the Spirit and the Word, but also an outwardly visible unity so that others can see it and be compelled by it. Such unity is it's a powerful witness to the gospel. Although the scriptures are clear that there are times when we must separate, we must also take into account these words: avoid being unnecessarily divisive and instead strive for the unity of the Spirit. As I was reading through this, I was just thinking practically about my own life. And one of the things that the Lord used in my own conversion was a small community of Christians. These people loved one another from the heart, and they shared a common goal of seeing the gospel proclaimed, and they desired to raise their voices together in prayer and praise, and they saw truth together from God's book. The unity that I saw was very simple, and man, was it compelling. Unlike the world where each one was looking out for their own interests, where people were used and being, using and being used, these people demonstrated love and compassion for each other, and they took care of one another, all because of this guy called Jesus. I saw the power of Jesus living in these people, and man, it attracted me to him. Their lives together bore witness to me that Jesus really was the Messiah of the world, sent from God above. I desperately want our community to be that same kind of light. I want the world to look at this fellowship, to see the way that we take care of each other and love each other, and see something more than just human goodwill. I want them to see something so unusual and so compelling that they recognize that the power of the resurrected Christ is in that people group. And so let's strive for unity, because we want to see people come to salvation. The final petition that I want us to consider this morning is Jesus' prayer for our eternal future. Again, just thinking about the effectiveness of Jesus' prayers. He prays for our eternal future. This is, if you're a saint, this is yours. Jesus has asked for it. It's going to happen. Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory." Oh, man, it's common to hear people talk about their desire to want to see Jesus, right? We all say, "Man, I can't wait to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus." But here, we actually have things the other way around. It's the other way around. Here, Jesus expresses his desire that we would be with him. The truth taught here is so intimate, it's so wonderful, we might be tempted to disbelieve. How could Jesus actually want me to be there with him where he is? But here it is in his prayer. Jesus wants every single person given to him by the Father to be with him eternally. And more than that, he wants to give us the greatest joys and delights of heaven. He wants us to see himself. He wants us to see himself not as he was here on earth in a state of humility, but as he is now, returned to that state of ultimate glory. And so I'm going to close this morning with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Mixing things up. "It is one of the most natural desires in all the world that when we hear of a great and good man, we should wish to see his person. When we read the works of any eminent author, we are accustomed to turn to look for his portraits. When we hear of any wondrous deed of daring, we will crowd our windows to see the warrior ride through the streets. This feeling becomes doubly powerful when we have any connection with the man. Then the wish to see him rises to a craving desire, and the desire is insatiable until it can satisfy itself in seeing that one who has done such wondrously good deeds for us. I am sure, my brethren, you will all confess that this strong desire has arisen in your own minds concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe to none so much. We talk of none so much. We hope and we think of none so much. At any rate, no one so constantly thinks of us. We have, I believe, all of us who love his name, a most insatiable wish to behold his person. The thing for which I would pray above all others would be forever to behold his face, forever to know that I am his, forever to dwell with him. He says, I, one short glimpse, one transitory vision of his glory, one brief glance at his marred but now exalted and beaming countenance would repay almost a world of trouble. We have a strong desire to see him, nor do I think that desire is wrong. Moses himself asked that he might see God. Had it been a wrong wish arising out of vain curiosity, it would not have been granted. But God granted Moses his desire. Yea, more. The earnest desire of the very best of men has been in the same direction. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and though worms devour this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was his desire. The holy psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. We rejoice to find such a verse as this, for it tells us that our curiosity shall be satisfied, our desire consummated, our bliss perfected. We shall see him as he is. Amen.